Luke chapter 14. I will be reading verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Well, it was just after midnight on a Saturday morning in 2015 when firefighters received a call. A two-story house in Midwood, a neighborhood in Brooklyn, New York, was engulfed in flames. The home was occupied by a single mother and her 8 children. Roughly 100 firefighters were dispatched to the scene to put out the blaze, but the fire was so severe that none of the men were able to enter the residence. The mother and her 15-year-old daughter crashed through second-story windows to escape the flames, but could not save the children trapped in their upstairs bedrooms. Tragically, they were the only two who survived. Both mother and daughter were taken to the hospital in critical condition, and the 4 boys and 3 girls, siblings ranging in age from 5 to 16 years old, all perished. When firefighters extinguished the fire, they discovered it started in the kitchen. The source was a small stove which was intentionally left burning because it was the Sabbath. And Orthodox Jews believe it would be a violation of the 4th commandment to turn it off. This was not the first tragedy to devastate this Jewish community in Midwood. A hot plate left on was blamed for an October 2010 fire on the Sabbath that claimed the life of an 8-year-old boy. And before that, in 2005, 3 boys were killed in a fire and 10 others injured because of the same Sabbath restrictions. Quoting an article in the New York Times that was writing about that tragedy, a fire official said that the Orthodox Jewish custom of leaving a flame burning during Sabbath and holidays has caused 35 kitchen fires at Bedford Gardens, the 600-unit apartment complex in Williamsburg, in the last several months. Now, to those unfamiliar with Orthodox Judaism, it all sounds bizarre that you would not be allowed to turn off an appliance certain hours during the week because it is offensive to your God. Where does this come from? How did such inflexible and, we might argue, unreasonable restrictions develop? Well, we know that the Sabbath was given by God, and it appears early on in Scripture as part of God's covenant to His people Israel. It's the 4th of the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. This is God speaking on Mount Sinai. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So this is God's covenant with Israel, and as he thunders from Mount Sinai and gives the people the law, they wholeheartedly agree to those terms. They say, we will do all that you have spoken. In fact, they're given a wonderful visual of how the Sabbath was to operate. God gives them manna from heaven, and he tells them to collect it for 6 days. It's going to show up on the ground outside their tents. They're to gather it all up every morning. But on the sixth day, they are to gather 2 days' worth and keep it so that they would not have to go out on the seventh day and do any work. And so this becomes Israel's pattern, their weekly divine pattern. And yet, as you continue to read through Exodus, you discover the seriousness of God's Sabbath. This was not a suggestion to the people, hey, we'd really appreciate it if you took a day off. This was not an optional thing for the people. In fact, it was punishable by death if you violated the Sabbath. Exodus 31:14, God says, you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Cut off meaning from this world. Verse 16, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. So one of the ways that the people were to demonstrate their love and obedience to God was that one day a week they set apart as a consecrated day where they did no work, and it was for the sake of worship. This was to go on every week indefinitely. But as time went on, and as the people drifted from a strict adherence to the Word of God, observing the Sabbath became an area of compromise. In fact, the generation which died in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land, already they had failed God in this area. In fact, Ezekiel recalls their history and says they were not faithful from the very beginning. And one of the reasons God did not let them go into the promised land is because they profaned his Sabbaths. This is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 to 16. The Lord says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. So you have the people given over to idolatry. And part of their idolatry is that they are not consecrating this day as holy as God commanded them to. And so because of that, that whole generation was not allowed to enter the promised land. And I wish I could say things got better for them, but this continued on for generations, and you get into the era of the kings, where God divides the kingdom into north and south, and the northern kingdom is dispersed and scattered, and the southern kingdom is warned by God that they must repent. They must repent of their idolatry, and they must repent of their profaning of his Sabbath. And if they didn't repent, he was going to take away their city and their temple. Jeremiah 17:27. God says, if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. And if you read through the prophets, this becomes a repeated theme over and over, prophet after prophet, sending them this warning. God is going to take away their city. He's going to take away their land. He's going to take away their temple. Now, part of their Sabbath observance was not just the one day out of seven that they were to rest, but God also commanded them that one year out of seven they were to rest the land. So God says, if you want me to prosper your land where you have more fruit and more produce and more harvest than you can know what to do with, I want you to rest the land every 7 years. And they didn't do that either. In fact, God sends them into exile. He has Babylon conquer Judah. And he says, I'm going to keep you in exile 1 year for every cycle that they failed to rest the land. So he says, I'm going to send you in there for 70 years. You can find that in 2 Chronicles 36:21. For every year you spent in Babylon is going to be because of a cycle where you failed to rest the land. And so this obviously is a big thing to God. They profaned his Sabbaths. They didn't enter the promised land. The next generation and those generations on also profaned his Sabbaths. They didn't rest the land. He sends them in to Babylon. And now God's got their attention. Finally, in a pagan land, it was there that they repented of their idolatry. It was there in Babylon that they repented of their profaning of God's Sabbath. In fact, it's in Babylon that the synagogue came into existence. You no longer had a central place of worship with the temple, and so groups of Israelites would gather together, and they would worship God, they would honor the Sabbath day in Babylon, and that is where we get the synagogue from that point forward. And so when they did finally return to the land after 70 years, guess what their attitude towards the Sabbath was? It was ultimate priority to them. We're not going to mess this up again. God is not messing around. But this raised a lot of questions for them. They know God takes this very seriously and that they are forbidden to work on that day, but what constitutes work? What if they were to do something that violates that holy day and they didn't even realize they were doing it? How were they to know? And so the rabbis begin to meet together and hash out all these different ideas of what constitutes labor. What does it mean to carry a burden on the Sabbath? How do you define a burden? Can you carry a child? Can you carry currency in your pocket? Can you carry a purse? Can you carry a handbag? Can you carry? Can you wear a hat? Can you wear jewelry? I mean, these were serious things that they had to figure out. What does it mean? And there were hundreds of these kinds of questions that began to arise. And what we've seen before in many of these Sabbath discussions we've had is they put together a catalog of do's and don'ts. What is and what is not acceptable. Now the problem is that these rabbinical lists became just as binding on the people as the Word of God itself. So that there was no distinction between the two. The Mishnah lists 39 major types of labor forbidden on the Sabbath day. And I was going to read it to you, but don't need to. There's a lot of them, okay? And you can see how their intentions probably started out as good. Okay, you guys, we don't want to blow this. Remember what happened last time. But when you have additions to the Word of God, you always get into trouble. And so now you have these lists of absurdities. You can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. 2,000 cubits. That's about 3/5 of a mile. Why 2,000 cubits? What if it's 2,001? What if God was offended by 1,800? How can anyone know? You cannot squeeze juice out of an orange on the Sabbath. You cannot braid hair. You cannot light a candle. Or if a candle is already burning and the Sabbath comes upon you, you cannot extinguish it. Which takes us back to the introduction where these people have a problem if they do any cooking prior to the Sabbath. They have to leave it on. So what the religious leaders by the first century were doing was basically they were policing people based on what they did or didn't do on this day. And rather than the Sabbath being a blessing, it was a great burden. Ironically, they exchanged the carrying of a physical burden to now carrying a spiritual burden. None of them were carrying burdens on the Sabbath, but they were all carrying a great spiritual burden. And this is the world that Jesus entered. And the reason that Jesus was rejected was because he did not follow along with their meticulous lists of rules. Jesus did not have rules for the Sabbath. He understood the intent of the Sabbath, that it was a day of rest, and that it was a day of worship, and that to bind people with all of these multiplication of rules, to fixate their souls on all of this law-keeping, totally destroyed the purpose of the day. And they hated him for this. And they wanted to do away with him for this. And they watched him very carefully because of this. And what we find in our text this evening is a setup. Jesus is being set up. He's invited to the house of a Pharisee, not for the sake of learning, not so they can understand where he's coming from, but they're setting a trap for him because they want to accuse him. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, this is the third and final time that Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. And each time, no surprise, there's some kind of conflict. None of the three times is he invited because there was a genuine desire to know him or to understand him. But he's being invited because they want to correct him or convince him that he's in error, or in this situation, they want to ensnare him. Now, they really, really wanted to prove that he was not the Messiah. They figured the Messiah was going to show up. He was going to praise them for all of their religious devotion. He would keep the Sabbath as perfectly as they did. And when Jesus did not do any of that, and he did not go along with any of their lists, they said, he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah would not defile this holy day. He would not profane the Sabbath. And so, these religious Jews had a litmus test for all believers, and that was that of the Sabbath. And they probably heard about Jesus and his prior activities on this day, and maybe in this case, these men want to see it for themselves. It says here that the invitation comes from a ruler of the Pharisees. So maybe they got one of the higher-ups and said, hey, why don't you invite Jesus over? We'll get this whole scene set up, and then gotcha. And so this is why we find another man there. We discover he is a very sick man. We are not told how he became a guest at the dinner, but we can gather from the surrounding evidence that it was prearranged all for the sake of trapping Jesus. They're bringing this man to Jesus, knowing of his compassion, so that they can build their case against him. Now, the ESV identifies this man's condition as dropsy. The NIV takes some liberty and describes it. It says, he is a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. The New American Standard translates it by giving the medical term. It says, and there in front of him was a man suffering from edema. Now, the Greek word has hydro in it, and it literally means to look watery. Edema is a condition that results from internal organs failing, and so the body begins to take on this excess fluid that the organs are supposed to be dealing with but can't. And so a person's abdomen and extremities begin to swell, and it looks very odd. And it's an obvious indication that something is wrong on the inside. This man needs help. Now, the Pharisees' attitude towards someone in this condition is not pity. They believe that anyone who was sick in such a manner would be that way because of immorality. It's kind of like Job's friends. You know, Job, all this misfortune has fallen upon you because you must have some kind of sin, and now it's being exposed. And so sadly, these religious men learned nothing from the book of Job, and they would have had the same kind of attitude. This man is suffering this disease because he's done something sinful against God, and now it's being brought into the light for all of us to see. And if you add the myriad of laws pertaining to disease and uncleanness in the Old Testament, it becomes obvious that the Pharisees don't want this man around because they're trying to be a good neighbor, but they want to use him as a pawn in their devious plot. And of course, Jesus knows what's going on the whole time. He sees the hearts of these men, he knows why he's being invited, and it's crystal clear to him what this is all about. Now, as I was reading and studying this last week, I was thinking about the hardness of heart of these men. Imagine that they want Jesus to heal this man. That's what they want. Not because they have compassion on the man, not because they look at the man and say, God, it must be so miserable to be living that way. You walk down the street and everyone looks at you. You wake up every morning and you feel sick. They don't have compassion on the man and want to see him healed. They just want to try to pin something on Jesus based on their twisted understanding of the Sabbath day. So how hard a heart do you need to have no mercy for this person in front of you, and the only motivation you want to see of his healing is because you are trying to frame somebody else? They know they can't accuse Jesus of any other kind of evil because Jesus has done no evil. And so they have to invent some wrongdoing to declare him guilty. If you remember, if you've read the book of Daniel, this happened to Daniel. Daniel was a godly and righteous man who was so upstanding that King Darius appointed Daniel to be in charge of all of the other rulers in the kingdom. So Daniel was like his second-hand man. And these other men grew jealous of Daniel, and in their jealousy, they had to create a transgression so they could accuse Daniel of wrongdoing. So they go to the king, Darius, and say, King, we think for the next 30 days, everyone in your kingdom should only worship you, only bow down to you, and if they are found bowing down to any other god or praying to any other god, we'll throw them to the lions. And Darius says, well, that sounds really good to me. I happen to like to be praised. And so he signs it into law. And then what does Daniel do as a godly and righteous man? He continues without shame to pray to the God of creation. But he had done no wrong, and yet he was set up that they might condemn him. And it reminds me of that you and I should do such good in this world that we should be so blameless in how we behave towards others that if someone wanted to accuse you of something, they would have to make it up. They would have to invent some kind of wrongdoing to bring guilt upon you. Some time ago, there was a man who left our church, and he gave a bunch of very weak reasons for leaving our church. Now, there are good reasons to leave a church. None of his were good reasons. He didn't think we did enough in the area of men's ministry. All right? Criticism. There's always room for improvement. He expected our elders to be at every event outside of the Sunday gathering without exception. And one of his charges against me was that I had once texted his wife and he thought that was inappropriate. Now, I am not a cell phone user. I've never had a cell phone. I know, how do I even exist in this world? But I can text people through iMessage on my computer. And so I did text this man's wife, and you know what I said to her? I said, hey, so-and-so, I just emailed your husband something that I want him to check out, but I just remembered he doesn't check his email that often. Could you ask your husband to check his email and get back to me? That was my text. I know, scandalous. Now, if you want to leave a church, leave a church, but don't create offenses where there are none, where there isn't genuine guilt and you have to invent something, where you're sitting around thinking of every exchange, every conversation, every encounter, and trying to find something that was wrong so you can say, aha! Now, in a similar way, if they can get Jesus to violate this rule, which, do they even have a rule against healing? They've never seen anyone heal like this. But if they can just get him, if they can just trap him, then they can condemn him as a lawbreaker. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. So Jesus challenges their list. What do you think? What do your multitudes of teachers say? Can a man be healed on this day? Is that offensive to God? Can you give a man medicine on the Sabbath day? If someone falls and breaks a bone, can you set the bone on the Sabbath day? Now, the fact that these questions even need to be asked shows you how far their legalism has obliterated any semblance of true godliness. Now, the Jews did believe in what is called pikuach nefesh. Pikuach nefesh. It literally means watching over a soul, which meant that if a life is in danger, that takes precedence over Sabbath keeping. So if there was a life-threatening situation, it would not be a violation of the Sabbath if you were to get involved and do some kind of something to intervene that normally would be forbidden. But then the question became, well, is this a situation that is life or death? And in the healings of Jesus that took place on the Sabbath, none of them did they consider were immediately necessary. They could have all waited till the next day. That's what they got mad about. Luke 6, if you can remember, way back when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. In Luke 13, just the last chapter, the woman who was bent over for 18 years, do you remember what the man said? He said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then here in Luke 14, this man with dropsy. In their estimation, in none of these instances would pikuach nefesh apply. But what about mercy? Doesn't God love mercy? He not only loves mercy, He requires it of us. We sang it last week at the end of the service. It's a quote from their Jewish scriptures found in Micah. Micah 6, 7, and 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Yes, of course, God loves mercy. And we are to be merciful. So here's a man who is terribly sick. He's in need. He's got degenerative organ failure. And these Pharisees wanted to see him healed, not so they could fall on their faces before God, not so they could leap for joy at his recovery, but so they could accuse and condemn. Now, how does one go from living a life that is consecrated to God, as the Pharisees were, and at the same time hating the scene before you of a man being freed from his misery? How can one become so blind? And not only that, how do you not embrace the one who has the power to do such a thing? I think it's worth noting here how Jesus heals him. In some accounts, there's activity associated with Jesus healing someone that could be perceived as violating the Sabbath. I'll give you two examples. Do you remember in one instance, Jesus heals a blind man and he spits on the ground and he makes mud in the dirt? Now, the Pharisees would see that as digging. They would, because they are hyper-legalists. And so Jesus, in that situation, makes mud and he puts it on the man's eyes and he tells him to go wash. That could be perceived as a violation of the Sabbath. In another instance, he tells a man after he heals him, take up your mat and go home. That's carrying a burden, and that would have been a violation of the Sabbath in their eyes. But I think it's interesting here that he does nothing that appears to violate the Sabbath in any way. There are no instructions he gives to the person. There's nothing that could be perceived as being a Sabbath violation. All he does is heal a man. It says he took him and he healed him. No fanfare, no additional activities by which they might accuse him. And I think it's simply for the sake of punctuating their guilt that they are angry at him for healing somebody. And so to show them the hypocrisy of their own twisted system, he says this in verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So his question is rhetorical, and he knows what they would do. if any of them had a son that fell into a well, they would not say, hang tight, I'll come and get you tomorrow. If any of their sons were drowning, they would not wait until a certain hour had passed before they went to the rescue. Jesus knows this, and the Pharisees know this. And if you would save a son from drowning, how about a son of Abraham, made in God's image, who is drowning in his own bodily fluids, who is drowning in his own sickness? Or if you would save an animal on that day, which would be a righteous thing to do, and which all of these men would have done, how much more someone who is loved by God? Not just a beast of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow, but someone who was created and designed to live forever. Now, this week, I was trying to think of why the Gospels record so many exchanges like this on the Sabbath. Why do we have multiple accounts in all four of the Gospels of Jesus having an encounter with the Pharisees on the Sabbath? God could have included it one time, and we could have taught it and learned it one time, and here I am teaching on this again when we saw it in the last chapter. And so it's a challenge for me to teach something fresh about the Sabbath day because I just taught on this 4 weeks ago or something. But I'm trying to think, why does it occur so frequently in the Scriptures? And I think there are principles here that God really wants us to get. When things are repeated over and over, I look at that and I say, I have a feeling God really wants us to get this. So, as we conclude, I came up with three principles that we can learn from Jesus and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. Because the concern is that we are going to be like the Pharisees, not like Jesus. We are not supposed to read this encounter and say, oh, I'm supposed to be like Jesus and heal the man with dropsy. God wants us to look at this and say, I don't want to be like those Pharisees. So we must pay close attention. Principle number one. I usually like short little points, but this just got really wordy, and I'm sorry if you're taking notes. This is kind of long. We must never place some perceived religious duty as being more important than showing mercy. We must never place some perceived religious duty, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, perceived as being more important than showing mercy. There is a temptation to confuse the purpose of truth and convolute it and twist it in our sinful minds to think that it somehow absolves us of showing mercy to a certain person or a certain group of people. For example, I will not show mercy to this person because his or her sinful lifestyle. I am not going to befriend this person because of his particular religious beliefs. I will not show mercy because my neighbor is gay or Muslim or a liberal or an atheist. And any concept in your mind that precludes you from showing mercy because the other person believes or lives in such a way that you find offensive or contrary to the truth, that needs to be crucified in you. Because they are the mission field. People are the mission field. We don't say, not going to help this group here. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God wants us to understand through this text and texts like it that if your faith prevents you from showing mercy under certain circumstances, something has gone terribly wrong. the Pharisees so distorted the truth that they thought there was a day off from showing mercy. That there was a divine law that hindered them, not that they had the heart to do it anyway, but that those were somehow in conflict, the law of God and showing mercy. And what God says through Jesus is, there is never a day off when it comes to showing mercy. In fact, there's no better way to observe the Sabbath than to be engaged in some kind of service to another. So that's number one. Principle number two. We must not be hypocritical by holding other people to certain standards while not applying those standards to ourselves. We must not be hypocritical by holding other people to certain standards while not applying those standards to ourselves. Jesus points out what the Pharisees would do on the Sabbath in certain situations. They would lead their animal to drink water because that is a right thing to do, even on the Sabbath. We saw that in chapter 13. They would rescue their son from a well. And yet at the same time, they believed it was wrong for Jesus to heal someone on the Sabbath, something they themselves could not do anyway. So they had one standard for themselves. They would show mercy in certain situations, but then they had another standard for Jesus. And the very thing they accused him of, they too would participate in. They would rescue an ox. Jesus would rescue a man. And so we must refuse to have double standards. I used to have a great burden for Jehovah's Witnesses, and I wanted to reach out to them, and I've told you before that I have, and I've spoken to probably 200 Jehovah's Witnesses over the years. I even started a support group for ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, even though I'm not an ex-Jehovah's Witness. Now, why do they need a support group? Because they are so legalistic that they psychologically ruin people. And they need to get together and talk about the trauma that they've been through from all of the Pharisaical oppression through their upbringing. But they hold double standards, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and I would hear a lot of stories from ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jehovah's Witnesses do not celebrate any holidays at all. They believe it is pagan. They believe it is part of this world system that God is going to destroy. And yet, around Thanksgiving time, Jehovah's Witnesses would rationalize, well, you know, these turkeys are on sale, and boy, it's a lot of food for one family. And so they would invite people over, and they'd have all the fixings that you would at Thanksgiving. They just wouldn't call it Thanksgiving. And they would condemn us for celebrating such a pagan, worldly holiday. But if you saw a picture of the scene, it would look exactly the same. That is a double standard. It's okay for you. It's not okay for them. Principle number three. And finally, the last one. We must not discredit or ignore the work of God in someone we disagree with theologically. We must not discredit or ignore the work of God in someone we disagree with theologically. So obviously these men did not agree with Jesus and the God he was presenting to them. And it got to the point where they were so opposed to him, they could not even recognize that God was doing something right in their very midst. He would heal someone that was born blind. He straightened a woman who was bent over for decades. He healed this man right in front of them, where normally, if someone was to be healed of dropsy, it would take weeks or months for all the fluid to be eliminated. It was instant. And they did not say, this is the work of God. Because they were so blinded by their theological presuppositions They could not celebrate what God had done in this man's recovery because they did not believe as Jesus believed. Now, as a principle of life, I want to observe and celebrate the work of God in a person as being more important than quibbling over theological differences. Now, I just preached 2 weeks ago in Titus about the importance of sound doctrine. I'm talking sound doctrine is important. But you know what I mean when I'm saying, well, our church believes this way and the Baptist church that meets here in the morning believes a little bit this way, but it's all in the same family. So, I can disagree with other Christians who meet in other churches and who have other denominational distinctives, but I don't want to miss the work of God in them. I have issues with charismatic churches. I think they do things that are strange. I think they do things that are fleshly. I think a lot of their excitement and the tongues and all that is just a work of the flesh. I don't think that is a legitimate move of the Spirit. I have a lot of concerns about what they believe, but at the same time, they are the family of God because they believe the core essentials of the faith. So I don't want their belief about spiritual gifts to keep me from seeing God working in and through them. And I said it last week, some of these churches are far more dedicated to serving the homeless or to outreach or other kinds of ministries that churches like ours just don't do. Do I think they're wrong in certain areas? Yes. Do I think their doctrine can lead them into danger? Yes. But I consider them brothers, and I want to find evidence of God in them and rejoice when I see it. The Pharisees could not see what Jesus was doing because their theology prevented them from seeing the glory of God. And I want to be careful in that area. So I think these things are repeated for us so that we don't become Pharisees. What does God want from us? He wants us to act justly. He wants us to love mercy. And He wants us to walk humbly with our God. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are patient with us, that You give us good, solid truth to consider and to meditate on and to try and live out. And we do so badly. But You are patient, and You are kind, and You are merciful. And may Your mercy towards us lead us to be merciful towards others. Please help us live for You this week as we go about, whether it's working or enjoying the holiday. Lord, may we trust in You, believe in Your word, and continue to walk in Your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.